Word of God. We're preaching through the Pentateuch, and we're in Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Exodus chapter number 20. We talked last week about the law, about the purpose of the law of God, why it was initially given, what purpose it served not only then, but the purpose that it serves now. We must understand the law of God in order to comprehend not only the way of salvation, but also to comprehend the holiness of God, or that which God demands of man. Man has a responsibility to God. He may think that he can remain ignorant all of his life and get away with it, but that won't work, my friend. If you live in America, believe me, you'll stand before God with no excuse, because there's been enough preaching in the land of America to save the world for the past 3,000 years, I believe. There's been so much preaching. And so if you go before the judge and say, I didn't see that stop sign, I didn't see that speeding sign, he's going to say to you, ignorance of the law is no excuse. It was a school zone, but I didn't see the sign. That didn't change the fact that it was a school zone. Just because you didn't see the sign, therefore ignorance of the law is no excuse. Therefore all men shall be held accountable to God according to their morality, because this law of God, especially these Ten Commandments that we're going to begin to study tonight, express the moral law or the moral code of God. Now, many so-called scholars, many so-called theologians have dissected the law and made comparisons of the law with the ancient laws of that day. Prevalent in most societies in this day was what was known as the Code of Hammurabi. What it was a civil code of laws that dictated certain things that governed society. And some of the things that we're going to read in the law of God, not in this moral code, even though we could even compare some of that to a degree, parallel pretty good with the law of God here, which is found in the Code of Hammurabi. So some have deduced that Moses used perhaps the code of the day as a source for his information or his writing the law of God. Now that's absurd, but yet you read that in many commentaries and you hear that spoken of many times, and it's actually absurd. It would be like me going to South Africa and seeing a speed zone there that read 20 miles an hour, coming back to America, seeing the same thing, and saying, we got that concept of a 20-mile-an-hour zone from South Africa. Therefore, we probably came from there. It's just absurd and it's ridiculous, because not only do we find that there are a few comparisons to be made, but there are many distinct, unique things in the law of God that you don't find in any other code. Primarily because the children that God saved were to be a monotheistic people. They were to worship one true God, and the rest of the world was in a polytheistic state. They worshiped many gods. Now, the law of God was to reveal God's standard, to reveal God's holiness, and the responsibility of man in his adherence to that holiness. Not for the purpose of saving man, rather to show man how far short he falls of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's he talking about? That standard, level of righteousness that God demands of every person. And if they do not conform or come to that point, then hell will be their home. That's sad, because nobody can conform to it. And because nobody could conform to it, God sent His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, to die for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, the law on the interstate says that you drive 65 miles an hour. Very few people drive 65 miles an hour. And so they are willfully breaking the law. They have no regret for breaking that law until a blue light flashes in the rearview mirror. And then they regret breaking the law. Now, I tell people this. I say, it's all right to break the law of God as long as you are willing to pay the consequences. Because there is a consequence to be paid for breaking the law of God. You go ahead and you speed. You go ahead and you drive like you want to or do what you want to, eventually the law is going to catch up with you. Well, now, that's the way that the Word of God is. That's the way that the law of God is. You go ahead and you violate it just as many times as you want to and as long as you want to. I assure you that sooner or later it's going to catch up with you. It's phrased this way. Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. What is sin? The New Testament reveals to us several things about sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, but also any violation of the law is sin. Amen. And so it doesn't take long for us to realize that, neighbor, we are sinners, aren't we? Well, I'm not a wicked man. Well, have you ever broke the speed limit? Have you ever violated any law of man? Then you're a sinner. Amen. That's rather simplistic. I know that. But the law was given not to produce righteousness, but to reveal righteousness, a righteous standard into which a man would look as a mirror and see his own uncleanness before a holy and a righteous God. It had no power to save. It was never intended to save the children of Israel. Remember, they've already been saved. They got saved in Exodus chapter 12. They got baptized in Exodus chapter 14. And they're just as saved spiritually as they are going to be. And so the law was never given for the purpose of saving them. Amen. Instead, it was rather given to reveal to them that they just didn't have a problem in life down in Egypt of being in bondage, but they had a problem in life of being in bondage to sin. And what brought that to light, what made that real to them, was the giving of the law of God. But it couldn't produce a righteousness, or it couldn't correct the problem that it created. Amen. It exposed man's sinfulness for what it was. It magnified it, but it had no power to change it. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is writing here, and he said this. He said, for what the law could not do, in verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's he say? That the natural man cannot keep the law of God, no matter how good he claims to be. You have to be a spiritual man. The Bible says that the law is spiritual in Romans 7, but I'm carnal, and so it's hard for me to keep it. Amen. But whenever a man gets born again, when he gets regenerated, and God writes the Spirit of His law across his heart, it no longer is an obligation or responsibility that a man feels to keep the law of God. Instead, it becomes a desire that he has to be obedient to God because of what God's done for him. Amen. And so we read in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying. Now you remember in Exodus 19, God came down in the clouds and the thunder and the lightning and the dark smoke and the fire upon that mountain, and they audibly heard the words of the covenant before they were ever written in the stone. The people are going to cry out and say, Moses, we don't want to listen to the voice of God. You go talk to God and then you come tell us what He said. That's how awesome the sight was and how afraid that they were. And so Moses went up upon the mountain. While he was up there for 40 days and nights, God wrote with His finger in that first set of stones this very same law of God that they're hearing with their ears. And so, neighbor, in Exodus 20 and verse 1, it's God speaking and not Moses. Not Hammurabi, amen. It is God speaking. And He says in verse number 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is the first commandment, my friend. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Surely if we looked all through the Word of God, we could not find a more important or a higher commandment to be the first commandment. If we get this commandment out of its place and out of order, we've messed all the other nine up. Amen. The first commandment has to be, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This commandment is a warning, my friend, against infidelity. It is a warning, if you will, against idolatry. Amen. God says, what did He say? He said in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, amen. It's just as if I would point my finger at Miss Ann and I'd say, Miss Ann, you are my wife and I am thy husband, amen. Therefore, you ought to be faithful to me and I ought to be faithful to you. That's what God is saying here. And the basis, my friend, for our reason for not letting there be any other God in our life is the fact of who God is, what God is, and what God has done, amen. God's not speaking idly here or without purpose or without reason. They have a reason right now to love God. Amen. They've been redeemed. They've been saved. They have a reason, my friend, to be obedient to God. And God says, I want to tell you something. I am the Lord your God that has delivered you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so we see in these few verses here several things that are revealed about God in this first commandment. First thing that we see revealed here is the person of God, who He is. Who He is. He says, I am the Lord thy God. The person of God is revealed in His names, and the person of God is revealed in His nature. Amen. He says, I am the Lord, first of all. Now, if you look at that word Lord, it's spelled with a capital L, small cap O-R-D. What does that mean? That means that in the King James Version, the translators of the Bible in 1611 translated the name Jehovah as Lord that way. And so what he's saying here is, I am the Lord. How many of you remember back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was at the burning bush there? Moses was concerned about what he would tell the children of Israel when he went back to Egypt to deliver them. Because he said, they're not going to believe me. He said, who am I going to say has sent me? And he said, you tell them that I am has sent thee. He said, I am that I am. I am has sent thee. And so he begins this very verse in verse 2 that way. I am the Lord. In Exodus chapter 6, if you remember there, God said unto Moses, He said, I revealed myself to Abraham and your forefathers down in Egypt as God Almighty. But I have revealed myself now unto you as Jehovah. By my name Jehovah, they did not know me. And so what he's saying here is, what he's revealing here is that he is Jehovah, the covenant God, the saving God. Although they were all redeemed by the Lord God, they knew very little about him. And so God now is going to take the time on this mountain to reveal to his people a little bit about himself. I say it's sad to say today that it's that way in most of the church houses today. People, they claim to be redeemed, and many people are redeemed, but they know very little about the God that saved him. What a perplexity that is to my soul. It would seem to me that if an individual realized that God saved their soul from a devil hell, that they wouldn't have any problem learning about him. They wouldn't have any problem reading the Word of God to find out more about the one that loved them more than anybody ever loved them. To find out more about the one that saved them from their sin, did more for them than anybody else has ever done for them. Amen. Amen. But instead, we'd rather turn on the television. We'd rather read a National Enquirer. We'd rather read a novel that thick. I've seen people, and especially at the hospital, that are Christians. They won't have a Bible. They'll sit there and have a novel that thick. And it's all right to read books if you want to, but you ought not ignore this book. What I'm saying is that people won't read the Bible because it's too hard to understand or it's too thick. They won't put forth any effort, but yet they'll take a novel that thick, something by James A. Mishner, that'd take you 4 years, take me 4 years to read, bless your heart, and read that thing. I just don't understand that. And so God's taking the time to reveal something of himself to the people who have been redeemed. The first revelation he gives them is who he is by his name. I am the Lord. He talks about who God is. That's his name, my friend. He has identified by his name, Jehovah. Now, an old writer from England years ago, a little wormy-looking fellow named G. Campbell Morgan, he said that the name Jehovah came from three Hebrew words. And I thought it was very interesting to trace the root of these very words from which the name Jehovah comes from. He said it's a combination of three words. First, the word Yehi, which means he will be. And then the Hebrew word Hoveh, which simply means being. And then the word Haya, which means he was. And so when you put them all together, what do you get? You get, I am that I am. Because he says that he will be, that he is, and that he was. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you, my friend, that he's the eternal God. He has ever been. Amen. There was never a time when he was not God. I've talked to many lost people and said, well, if God made everything, where in the world did God come from? God hadn't been anywhere to come back from, I want you to know, because he's always been. He's always existed. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He's self-sustained. He doesn't need anybody else to make him God. You can't add anything to God. You can't take anything from God, because he was here before you got here. He'll be here, my friend, whenever we're either in heaven or hell. He'll still be God, and he won't be changed one bit. The God on Mount Sinai here who gave the law is the same God that died upon the cross. Amen. He hadn't changed his standard one bit. Amen. He simply died because men couldn't maintain that standard. Amen. And he's died to save them. And so the Bible reveals him as this eternal one. Now in the book of Revelation, chapter number 1, we see that very same thing implied about Jesus Christ. Now I want you to know that Jesus of Nazareth, he was not an angel. He was not a mere man. Nay, he was very, very deity. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 1 and verse number 8, listen to what he said here. If you have a red letter Bible, this ought to be in red. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now look at this. Which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. What is he declaring there? He's declaring the very thing that he declared when the Pharisees made up their mind to crucify him, to murder him, to execute him. He is declaring himself to be divine. He is declaring himself to be deity. Amen. Now, whenever people declare that today, whenever they have a Messiah complex, we get them a psychiatrist, somebody to help them. Amen. But I want to tell you something. If that individual said he was going to die and told me the exact way he was going to die, and 3 days later he was going to come out of the grave and he did that, I'd quit examining his head and I'd start listening to what he said. Amen. Amen. Well, that's exactly what he did. And so here he's declaring himself to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament, bless your heart. And so we see that he reveals himself as this eternal, self-existent covenant God. And every time you see God entering into a covenant, you see him revealing himself as Jehovah. But he doesn't stop there. He just doesn't talk about who he is. He talks about what he is. He says, I am the Lord thy God. Jehovah is who he is. Thy God is what he is. Bless your heart. And so we see that two words are here. Jehovah is used for the word Lord, and then the word Elohim is the word here that is translated God in your Bible. Now, what does that word Elohim mean? That name Elohim revealed. That is his name by his creatorship. We find in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's that word Elohim. It is that word for the all-powerful creator God. Amen. And so he reveals in this passage of scripture here, as he talks to these people, he identifies his person, he tells who that he is, and he reveals himself as the covenant God and the almighty powerful God. Amen. I want to tell you something. He is independent. He is higher. He doesn't need anybody because he is eternal. Amen. And one of the amazing things of my life is how in the world that God could like that could love somebody like me. Amen. But he's giving them the gift of his law right here. But not only do we see the person of God revealed, but they see the power of God revealed. He said, I am the Lord thy God, look, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God not only reveals who he is, he reveals what he is, and then he reveals what he's done, bless your heart. Oh, my friend, I want to tell you, so many people of the Old Testament worshiped gods simply who had a name. They couldn't move. The prophets talked about how that they couldn't speak, talked about how you had to totem about. They couldn't move. They couldn't do anything. They just sat there, amen. And they had a name that was placed upon them. And folks worshiped him. But I want to tell you something. We don't worship an idol God. We worship a God that does something, amen. What did he do? He says right here, he says that he saved them. He said, I am the God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Bless your heart. Now, they ought to know something about his power. Have they or have they not seen it? Amen. And so I want you to understand that the theme of this first commandment is simply this, the sovereignty of his lordship. He said, I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. And so he talks about that power that was demonstrated whenever he saved them. Had they not seen that power? Had they not seen the performance of his sovereignty? Amen. First of all, as we look back in Exodus 7 through 11, we found there the defeat of the gods of Egypt. He defeated every god of Egypt. Amen. He was more powerful than the frog god. He was more powerful than the god of the environment. He was more powerful than the god of the Nile. He was more powerful, bless your heart, than all the gods that were down in Egypt. He overcame every one of them in their speciality, if you will. None of them were able to stand before him in their witchcraft and their deceit. He defeated every one of them and demonstrated his power that was over them. But then he demonstrated his power in that he divided the Red Sea. Amen. There they saw that gulf there open up, probably at least 7 miles wide for them to all walk that abreast across that thing in one short night. And then they saw the destruction of the government of Egypt. Amen. As they got across that river, they looked back and they saw the armies of Pharaoh pursuing them. And when they got in the midst of that sea, neighbor, the waters fell back upon them and destroyed the government of Egypt. Amen. History tells us that the firstborn son of Amenhotep did not take his throne, but his secondborn son took it. Why was that? Because the firstborn son died in the plague of the death of the firstborn on the night the death angel came through, and he himself died in the Red Sea. Amen. And so they had seen his power demonstrated, and then they saw his power demonstrated in the distribution of the goods down in Egypt. God took the wealth of Egypt, my friend, and he placed it on their back as they walked out of that place. And so they not only saw the performance of his sovereignty. Now, what does that word mean, sovereignty? It means that God can do anything he wants to. There's no limitation on God. He can do as he chooses. Our ways are not his ways. His ways are not our ways. He can do whatever he wants, the way that he wants, with one exception. He has placed a limit on himself. We didn't do it. He placed a limit on himself. Number one, he cannot lie. He cannot deny his word. He cannot deny himself. And so God has bound himself by his own word. Outside of that, God do just whatever he wants to do. Amen. And so they'd seen his performance and his sovereignty as he moved in power. Amen. Did he come and ask them if it was all right, if he exposed himself to them and his power and his glory in order to help them out because they were in trouble? No, he didn't ask them nothing. Came time, Moses walking by one day after 40 long years, ain't heard a word from God. Saw a bush burning. Amen. God in his own time, God in his own way. Who would have thought of God coming to a man in the midst of a burning bush? Amen. Amen. It's ridiculous to the natural man, but there God is. Moses in his curiosity goes up there, and then he hears the voice. I'm the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. Oh, they'd seen his sovereignty demonstrated down there. But not only that, they had beheld the power of his salvation. Amen. What are you talking about? I want to tell you, we see his power of his salvation revealed in their preservation from death in Exodus chapter 12. All the firstborn were dying, now my friend, down in Egypt that night, except for the firstborn who were under the blood. Amen. And so he preserved them by his power. Imagine the screams in the street that night as the death angel passed through. But none of them were dying. All of them may have been afraid. All of them may not have been worthy, but yet, my friend, they were not dying. Why? Because God himself preserved them by the blood. Then we see God's power demonstrated in their provision in the desert. Exodus chapter 15 through chapter number 17. They came to the waters of Marah that were bitter. God told Moses to take a tree and throw in that water, and they were made sweet. Amen. Exodus 16, they found themselves with no food, and God gave them manna. 17, they found themselves in the water once again. God struck a rock. Amen. Every one of these things we're talking about, nothing short of divine miracles at the hand of God being demonstrated there. Amen. Along comes the devil. Amen. Along comes Amalek and attacks them. Amen. And what does he do? He delivers them there. And so they have beheld the performance of his power, the sovereignty of his power down in Egypt. And they beheld, neighbor, the power of his salvation as they were preserved through death and provided for through that wilderness. Amen. They knew something about God. They'd seen him work. Amen. They may not have known him personal. They may not have been acquainted with every detail about God. Very little did they know. But I want to tell you, they had to be convinced of one thing. That was that the God that had delivered them was greater and stronger and mightier than any other God that was anywhere else on the face of the earth. They knew that he was a powerful God. And he said, so he says, I am the Lord thy God. Literally translated, it means the strong one. The strong one, amen. I want to tell you, there's no strength in me. There's no strength in you. But I want to tell you, there's all strength in God. Amen. And therefore, the Bible doesn't say that you're ready to face the devil. Instead, the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Why? Because the one that dwells in you, the one that dwells in my heart, is none other than the strong one. Amen. We talked about this morning in Titus 2:13, the looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of what? The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He's not just my Savior. He's not just Jehovah to me, but he's my God. He's my Elohim, if you will. Thomas said, folks, I don't believe what you're saying about that resurrection. I know that he died on that cross. I watched him. I wasn't right up close, but I know that he died. I saw him when they took him. I saw him when they put him in the tomb, when his lifeless body was put in there. I know that he died, and I don't believe what you say about him being alive. Bless your heart. Next time, he says, what happens if you miss church one time? And then he showed up the next time. Here comes Jesus walking through the wall. Doors locked. They shut up in there, scared to death. Amen. Don't blame them a bit. Jesus approaches Thomas. He says, go ahead and put your hands on my side. Feel my wounds. That was enough. He surrendered then. What did he say? He said, my Lord, my God. The very same thing here that God is addressing himself as in Exodus chapter number 20. I want to tell you something. He's Jehovah. Thereby, he is your Savior. You know what the name Jesus means? Matthew chapter 1, the angel speaking to Joseph said, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Old Testament name Jehoshua or Joshua, and it means Jehovah saves. Amen. That's what his name means. Why? Because he was Jehovah, bless your heart, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh to die for sin, yet without sin, that I who was a sinner condemned and unclean might be saved by the provision of Calvary for me. Amen. He's my Lord. He's my God. And that demonstrates his person. That demonstrates his power. And that's enough to save every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born on the face of this earth. Amen. Now then we come to verse number 3. And we must talk about the priority of God. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we speak English, and if you want to deal with English, you look up that word Lord. That word Lord means one having power or authority over somebody else. That's what a Lord is. Jesus said, why call ye me master, and you do not the things which I say? What was he saying? You don't know anything about lordship, and that's what this commandment's about, the sovereignty of his lordship, his right to rule, his right to exclusivity, and his demand for infidelity, and his warning about idolatry. Amen. And so, in just a few words, in one word in Hebrew, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. If God is who he is, if God is what he said that he is, what he claims to be, then he must be the supreme object of our worship. Amen. If you believe this word of God and what it says about him, then he must be supreme in our life in order for himself to be our Lord. And that's what he's demanding here, is his lordship in our lives by saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. Huh? Why? Because when it boils down to it, there really ain't no other gods. He is the only God. The world is full of pseudo-gods, if you will, false gods, but he's the only one true God. Amen. All right. Now, why should men obey that? Why should God demand that? I'll tell you two reasons why. First of all, because of God's redemptive works. First of all. That's what he said in verse number 2 there. He said, I saved you. I saved you. So God has every right to claim lordship in my life, being he saved me. Now, I want to tell you, do with it what you will. Many people today claim to be saved, but you see no manifestation of lordship in their lives. I wonder if they got saved. That Philippian jailer in that text that we quote so often is very simplistic on the surface, but very deep below. As he thought he was going to perish, he flew out of that cell and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can't leave Lord off of his name, amen. Now, I didn't know what it meant to make him Lord when I got saved, because my primary need was being saved. And that's all I knew. I didn't understand anything about his lordship, but I tell you, as I met with him, like these children met with him at the mount, and God revealed himself unto me through his word, I recognized one thing right quick like, and that was the fact that, honey, he was not only Lord, but he was Lord of my life. He has a right to demand our worship. He has a right to demand his lordship over us because of his creative act. The Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then he began to create everything else. From man, the sixth day he created man. The Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man at that point in time became a living soul. And so, my friend, God has the right to claim lordship and authority over my life by the mere simple fact that he created every man that's on the face of this earth. Amen. And so, if for no other reason, he has a right to rule because he's the creator. He has a right to rule every lost man. He has certainly a right to rule every saved man. He has a right to rule every ignorant man and every educated and intelligent man. Why? Because he created us. Why does God have the right to cast a man into hell? Because God created him, that's why. And God demands recognition in his life, and God has sent forth his word, and God has sent forth preachers in this world to expose them to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the one true God in them. And if they willfully reject and despise that word, then God will cast them into hell. Believe it, my friend. If it wasn't true, we wouldn't waste our money or our time sending missionaries across this world. If it were not true, the Apostle Paul would not have put himself, his life in jeopardy 3 times on missionary journeys, going to preach the gospel to a heathen, polytheistic, polygamous society he lived in. But he knew that they were bound for hell if he didn't go preach. So my friend, why should we recognize him as our Lord? Because of his creative works. Amen. What we saw in creation. But not only that, but because of what we saw at Calvary. Amen. Precious Son of God, born of a virgin, perfect all of his life. No man could point a finger at him and accuse him of any sin. Oh, they concocted stories. Matter of fact, whenever he went through one of his 3 mock trials, they tried to get false witnesses to testify against him and couldn't even get them to agree together. They contradicted each other in their lies. Finally, they got 2 that came close enough, and so they said, guilty, and sent him out to be executed. Amen. There the precious Son of God laid his life down on that old cursed tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the Scripture says, Old and New Testament. Now, even as they nailed him there, he cried, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My friend, he has a right to my life. He has a right to exercise lordship in my life. And he has a right to demand of me that I have no gods before him, because he created me and because he died for me. Amen. Nobody else has ever done that. Amen. And so he has a right to say, Donnie, I died for you. Will you live for me? Amen. Oh, a lot of folks today say, I'm willing to die for the Lord, but they ain't willing to live for Him. Amen. If you ain't willing to live for Him, then neighbor, I assure you, you are not ready to die for Him. So He has a right to demand His lordship over our lives because of His redemptive work, but also because of man's religious ways. Do you know that man is incurably religious? It was Karl Marx, a Lenin one, that said that religion was the opiate of the people. Opium is an addictive drug. And so he knew that man was incurably religious. He was going to enthrone some god in his life. And so, neighbor, we need to understand that man is religious, and when he does not enthrone the one true God, then he will enthrone a false god. And any time that you enthrone a false god, the Bible describes it as idolatry. Amen. Idolatry. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had given Samuel some instructions to give to Saul, their new king, that the Bible says was their desire. That's another title that's given to the Lord Jesus. But he told him to go and rout the enemies, Agag, of the people of Israel, and to destroy all that was there. But he didn't do that. He saved some of the animals and things. And I want you to listen to what God said through the voice of his prophet Samuel in verse number 23. Because he hadn't done what God told him to do, God had a right to demand it. He was king, responsible directly to God. He was Lord over him because he made him. Lord over him because he made him king. Amen. He was the Lord, Jehovah God. And listen to what he said. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity. Now listen. And idolatry. You approach the normal American person today, and if you were to call them idolaters, an idolater, you would probably get your nose punched, amen. Because their picture of an idolater is somebody that erects a statue and bows down to it or worships the sun or the moon or the stars, amen. I want to tell you, the Bible says a man that exercises stubbornness in his life is an idolater. Why is that? Because a stubborn man, my friend, has rejected the Lord God from sitting on the throne of his life, and he has enthroned himself, and therefore he is stubborn. He's not concerned about what God wants him to do or what God has said for him to do, and he's going to do exactly what he wants to do. He's stubborn, and God describes that sin as idolatry. And so much of the Old Testament addresses the sin of idolatry in the lives of God's people. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not the heathen that God's talking to. This is God's saved, redeemed people. But yet this is the same people that he had such a problem with keeping them from idolatry. Let me read you a verse in Exodus 32 and verse number 4. When Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and nights, they got worried. They got worried. And so they said, well, Moses must be dead. He's been up there too long with God. And so they said, Aaron, we got to have some gods. We find ourselves godless now. You see, when the preacher ain't around, you lose sight of God. Anyway, listen to what he said. They talked to Aaron. They got their golden earrings and all their jewelry. In verse 3, it says, all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. A people who'd seen the very presence of God, they'd seen the power of God, they'd had His person revealed unto them. Whenever the preacher leaves for 40 days, they become idolaters just that quick. They make a golden calf and they say, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. How do you figure such stupidity? That golden calf wasn't even there when they came up out of Egypt. It was God here in Exodus chapter 3, 20 and verse 2 that says He saved them from Egypt. You think it ought to make God mad whenever people do things like that? I believe I can understand it. Amen. You don't understand that? Well, let your wife make some other man Lord in her life. Every time you go off to work, she's going to see him. She's cooking for him. It ain't going to happen. Not long. Amen. Now, honey, if mortal man demands such, you think God not demands such? Amen. And so we see demonstrated in this commandment here the priority of God. His exclusivity, if you will. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, let's talk about some Old Testament gods. My soul, there are many, and we don't have time to cover all of them. But I just want to list a few of them for you. One god was called Baal Peor. Baal Peor, he was the god, if you will, of the Moabites. We find him mentioned in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 3. Balaam couldn't curse the people of God for Balak, and so he told him how to turn God against his own people. He said, listen, if you just get God's people to worship another god, a false god, God himself will take care of them. That's what a false prophet is, you see. Was Balaam preaching the truth or was he not preaching the truth? He was preaching the truth. There was nothing he said that was wrong. I mean, it was true. And it happened. The problem was that he was preaching this message to get money for it. He had to find some way to get his hands on that money. He was a false prophet. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear. And so Baal Peor was a god that they worship that involved very much sexual licentiousness. And so what happened whenever they came through Moab there under the counsel of Balaam? They sent these naked women running out in front of the men of Israel. You know what that bunch did? They took off after them women. Amen. You want to draw a crowd of men? Just set you out some naked women. You'll have all the men you want. I ought not say this, but I will. Knew a homosexual one time. He liked men. You know what he used to get men? Women. That's not nice, is it? Baal Peor was not nice. But yet the children of Israel worshiped Baal Peor, and many, many of the people of Israel died as a result of their idolatry. Amen. We're in the book of Exodus. The next book is Leviticus that concerns the giving of the ceremonial law. The next book is Numbers, and that's where they already sinned against God in the matter of Baal Peor. Didn't take them long to fall into idolatry, did they? They forgot that God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They worshiped sexual licentiousness. Do people do that today? Huh? You can't go in a magic market and fill your gas tank up with gas without looking behind the counter. And there's all kind of sexual magazines and things that are for sale there. Amen? You can't go in a mechanics shop to have your car worked on, or go into an automobile parts shop without looking upon the wall and there's a calendar with some naked woman on it. We display our gods very plain, don't we? Man still worships, my friend, at the feet of Baal Peor. Then we find in the Old Testament the god called Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, the god of the Philistines. He was a god of filth. His name literally meant the Lord of the Flies. Worship around him involved sexual perversion. The counterpart of Baal in the Old Testament was the Ashtaroth, the Asherah. There were male prostitutes and there were female prostitutes in the exercise of their worship of this idol. Amen. That's right. And yet the children of Israel bowed down and worshipped Beelzebub and made Baal their god. When man has done all that he can possibly do with the woman, then he'll find something else to do it with. Romans chapter 1 teaches that. When he's done all that he can do with a woman till he's bored with a woman, then he'll turn to another man and a woman to another woman, and then he'll turn to animals. Beelzebub, the god of filth. Today it's called Hollywood. And it's sanctioned by God's people. Amen. And we're paying the price for it. Also in the Old Testament, they worshipped a god called Molech. Molech, a god of the Ammonites. Molech was a fire god, very similar to Chemosh, who was a god of the Moabites. They would take this statue, and they would build a great bonfire around it, and they would get it till it glowed red hot. You know what they would do as they worshipped that idol? They would then take their babies, and they would cast them on that hot idol and kill them and offer them to that idol. Moloch, Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites. He was a god of cruelty and violence. Amen. I want to tell you, the cruelest time you'll ever live in your life is a time when they destroy the babies, when there's no value placed upon the life of a child. People are still worshiping at the god of Moloch today. Only thing is, Moloch, rather than becoming a god of violence, has become, in society's words, even though he's a god of violence, society says he's a god of convenience. And so rather than being bothered with a piece of fetal tissue or something that's going to bring aggravation in my life, because after all, I've got a career, I'll just cast this child and offer him up to Chemosh. You know something? Chemosh wasn't a god. Moloch wasn't a god. But God was God. And every one of those little babies were embraced by the God of heaven. One of these days, every mama, every daddy that offered their child up is going to stand before God and see that child that they offered up in idolatrous fashion to the idols and the gods of this world. Amen. Amen. We could go on and on about gods in the Old Testament, because there's so many, and we'll see that as we go through the Bible. But God warns them here. He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, now, if we're not saved by the law, you hear many people say, "I'm saved by grace, and so the law has no application to me." Do we find idols in the New Testament? Do we find false gods in the New Testament? Yes, we do. One false god we find in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. You'll either serve one and despise the other." Amen. He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." New Testament idol, mammon. What was mammon? Mammon is the worship of materialistic things. Amen. All success and power is determined by the abundance of things that a man has. Amen. Jesus said a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things that he has. And it's all right to have things. Things are all right as long as you don't worship the things and those things don't become your God and come between you and God. Now I ask you, are we living in a materialistic society today or not? Yes, we are. You see, for even God's people had rather take money and put it into material things rather than put it into an offering plate to support a missionary or to keep their church going, pay the light bill. They're worshiping the God of mammon. Amen. Materialism. A life, a worship that consists of things. And if you take away their things, you take away their joy. You take away their hope. You take away their life, because that's all they live for, is to get their hands on things. Got our pockets full of credit cards. Amen. We're in debt up to here. And you want me to tell you why? Because we want things. And I like things. But you better have things in their place. If you're a child of God, believe me, He can come take them away. Amen. Well, I remember as I stood on my back doorstep and I saw the floodwaters coming up higher and higher. You know what I thought about? I thought about my things. Amen. And you know what? I got ashamed of myself. So I had to say, "God, I got more than I ever had. But You're God. And You don't do anything without a reason. So God, You just do whatever You want to do. I'll make it. because you obviously got something better for me. And God, if what I have is getting in my way of serving you, then you ought to take it out of the way. Because I'm not going to worship mammon. Thank God for everything that I have, and I owe it all to Him. Believe He gave it to me. But I ain't going to worship it. Amen. I love my computer. It makes my study so much easier. But neighbor, if God takes it away, Brother Richard, finance me another one. I ain't going to worship that thing. Amen. People worship cars, everything in the world today. We got to keep up with the Joneses, so I got to build my house so that it's comparable to the Joneses' house. Amen. A materialistic society. But not only that, we find another god in the New Testament, an idol. It's called money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, he said, "The love of money is the root of all evil." The love of money is the root of all evil. Amen. Now, I want you to listen to what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 says about this. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Listen. "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater." Who is an idolater? A covetous man. Boils down to it, we could say all of those are there. But he's pointing out and he's emphasizing that the covetous man is an idolater. Do you know that there are some people who are so in love with money that they're not really even so concerned about the things that money can buy? Money is the object of their affection. They like to feel it run through their fingers. They like to see the account go up. They like to see the stocks that they invest in rise. And money actually becomes their god. That's all they can think about. That's all that they can talk about. I've known people in life, and I've known people in churches who had absolutely no hobbies. They had nothing that they liked to do. They went to church, and they hoarded money, and that was it. They liked money. But honey, whenever they passed from the scene, the biggest cat fight you ever saw occurred amongst their children over their God. Over their God. Money is the root of all evil. But yet money today bears across it the words, "In God we trust." No. In the government we trust. In the money we trust. But let me ask you this. When the money fails, where are you going to run? You going to run, jump out the window? God forbid that God's people worship the idol of money. But then we see another idol in the New Testament. We see the god of appetite, if you will, in Philippians chapter number 3 and verse 19. Well, verse 18, listen. Let's read verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, who are these enemies? Read verse 19. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Their God is their belly. Is he saying that their God is food? Your God may be food. But that ain't what he's talking about here. He's talking about their appetite. Their God is, it consists of satisfying their appetite or the flesh. That which they have a craving for. That's their sole purpose in life, is to have their sensualness, to have their flesh satisfied in everything that they do. And so, my friend, tell you how to build a successful church. Satisfy the belly of people. They'll come to church. Amen. Entertain them, and honey, they'll be here. Let's go out here to our sign, and let's put up there that some big movie star, some big rock star is going to be here 2 months from now. The place will be full. Why? Because it appeals to the appetite, the flesh, amen. He said their God is their belly. They not. Now, these were people who were in the church. Honey, they weren't there serving God. They were there serving another God, and that God was their belly. They simply came to church to get out of it what they could. You ever know anybody like that? I call them bloodsuckers. Spiritual vampires. The only reason they go to church is to see what they can get out of it. And I ain't talking about out of the preaching. Trying to get something out of the church. Bloodsuckers. Their God is their belly. I know one man, if I was naming him, you'd know him. You'd never see him darken the doors of a church. He was a politician until election time came, and honey, he'd be there every time. His God was his belly. He didn't worship God. Amen. But then we find another God in the Bible, the God of pleasure. The God of pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. He said this. He said in the last days people would be like this, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. Fun. Have a good time. And that's all they think about. And that's all they talk about. Amen. Preacher, should we not have fun? Yes. I want to tell you something. Life is fun, and it ought to be fun for you as a child of God. We ought to have more fun than anybody. However, that ought not be our God. We ought to enjoy life more than anybody, but yet we have the longest faces around. We have the grossest frowns of anybody around. Amen. Why? Because we've got this thing backwards. Amen. There's a lot of good things to do as a Christian to enjoy life, and you should enjoy life. But honey, it should never ever become your God. But yet folks will wait till the football season's come. Amen. The Lord's day comes around. God's people will go to the football game rather than go to the house of God. Super Bowl come around. Honey, we'll drag that big TV in the house of God. Sunday night we'll watch the Super Bowl. Amen. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You got a VCR at the house. It's got a timer on it. Set that thing and record whatever you want to watch and serve God. You got it better than anybody ever had before. But yet you can't get people to do it. Let me tell you why. They love pleasure more than they love God. And that could apply to anything. And when you elevate your pleasure and it comes between you and God, then honey, I want to tell you the Bible describes it as idolatry. Idolatry. Then we see another God in the New Testament. We see the God of sex. It's a familiar God, isn't it? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Listen to what the Bible says. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Obedience. Sexual perversion. That's all people think about today. They use it in commercials to sell things. Amen. You try to tell somebody about the Lord loving them, they don't want to hear it because they don't want anything to come between them and their life of pleasure and sexual fulfillment. Amen. Amen. No wonder we have so much adultery in the church. We've forgotten the commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know that whenever Miss Ann takes priority in my life, I become an idolater. You know that whenever Donovan takes priority in my life, I become an idolater. Amen. Why? Because God gave them to me. He was here before they got here. Amen. People say, don't you regret leaving the fire department? You'd be retired now. I wish I was retired, but I don't want to regret leaving because I never got Miss Ann. And I never had Miss Donovan. I had God before I ever had them. So I owe them to Him. Donovan asked me questions. He says, Daddy, how come we have to go to church all the time? Everybody else know. I said, son, I'm going to tell you why we go to church. Because God gave me you. Everything we have. And I go because I love Him. And I just want to thank Him for all that He's done for me. Then he says, okay. And then he can't understand why everybody doesn't go. Sure, preaching bores him. He's not in a mental state where he can comprehend everything. And I know it's that way with these children. But they get more than you think that they do, believe me. Amen. I don't want to be an idolater. And my friend, our nation is full of idolaters today. Worshiping and giving offerings and sacrifices at the feet of idol gods. But then let's consider the persistence of God. Has God changed His standard? Has God stopped demanding that men not have other gods before Him? Is this commandment pertinent to us today? In this day of grace, has God given up His claim to sovereignty and lordship? I don't think so. And so you can talk all you want to about not being under the law, and you're not. It couldn't save you. It can't do anything for you except expose you as being a failure and a sinner. But God hadn't lowered His standard one bit. Amen. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Huh? The devil took Him up to an exceedingly high mountain, Luke says, and Luke 4 showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, all this will I give you if you will bow down and worship Me. You know what He said? He said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Where did He get that from? This word, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Jesus went to a feast one time that was given by a lawyer. And the lawyer tested Jesus and he said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He said, this is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. I want to tell you something. The law of God does not have the power to make you honor that. You see, the only way that you can honor God's request of sovereignty and lordship of your life is for you, first of all, to love Him. If you don't love Him, you'll never, ever be able to keep that commandment. You can just forget it. Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. He said, they're not grievous. Why? Because love makes the difference. I never convinced Miss Ann that I love her.